So we're continuing our study about the Reformation. Just to remind everybody, we've been off for a few weeks over the holidays and everything. Steve, the first few weeks, laid a groundwork for sort of the background information on the Reformation, a bit of an overview. And then we've gone through a number of figures. John Wycliffe was one of them, if you remember, English sort of pre-Reformation time frame. Looking at it chronologically, we didn't do it in this order, but we also Steve did a week on Jan Hus, and he would also be somewhat of a pre-Reformation figure. And then I did a week or two on William Tyndale, who would be a contemporary. He was a contemporary with Martin Luther. Obviously, he was in England, and Martin Luther was in Germany at the time. But those are the things we kind of have been through so far. The figures that we've been through so far, and they lay a really good groundwork and foundation for us to. To talk about our starter discussions on Martin Luther, and we'll be, I'm guessing right now it's going to be 4 or 5 weeks that we're going to be on Luther. And the way that I've kind of broken it down and I've decided to go through Martin Luther is to just take it, his life in segments. So I'm not going to go through, this morning I'm not going to go through the entire timeline of his life. I'm going to basically take from his birth all the way up to the nailing of the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and so we're gonna look at his life leading up to sort of his epiphany moment when he came to the realization of what the true gospel was, so that we can better understand the man that God used and the things in his life that were pushing him towards. Towards this reformation of the church, and it's important for us to understand that God, in His providence, arranged all of these things. Who He was, who He came in contact with, what He was called to do, even prior to Him Himself being saved, God's grace and God's providence at work in His life. So I want you to kind of think about that and as we go through and as you have questions at the end, we can go through those. But I want you to really think about and see the providence of God. And in many ways, going through the book of Acts with the youth and looking at the life of Paul and Paul's conversion and calling and what God used Paul to do in the life of the church, in the early church. Apostolic Church. I ask the youth to look at it as, can we see the providence of God in the life of Paul? Do we see the reality of Reformed theology being worked out? The TULIP acronym being worked out in the life of Paul, and it's very interesting to hear them come back and say, yes, we see that, or you read a passage. And you read it differently than you did before when you consider sort of the providence and God in all of this. So, all that being said, with Martin Luther was born in 1483, November 10th. I like the contrast here. William Tyndale, we didn't exactly know even what year William Tyndale was born, but apparently in Germany at that time, they kept better records on births and it was more prominent, so... But he was born in a small town called Eisleben, Germany. And this town was, I looked it up on a map, and it's essentially, if you were to draw a straight line between Frankfurt and Berlin, it's like about three quarters of a way down that line towards Berlin. So it's sort of central modern day Germany is where he was born. He was born to Hans and Margaret Luder, L-U-D-E-R, and Hans started off as a copper miner, And eventually he had some upward mobility, and you know, the feudal system was sort of breaking down at this time. So there was much, you know, not, I don't want to say much more, but there was starting to be some ability for upward mobility and social orders, where that had not been at all possible before. And Hans was somebody who he was very ambitious in this regard. He wanted to move up the social ladder. He saw in his son an opportunity, because his son had, he noticed that his son had above average intellect, and the thought was is that he would use, you know, the funds and resources that had become available to him to send his son to university so that he could study law, and this would definitely, you know, his son's life would then therefore be better than. Than his, in that regard. So that was what that's what Hans had in mind. God had other things in mind, however. And you'll see shortly what I mean. So Martin Luther, he enters the University of Erfurt in 1501, and he was there from 1501 to 1505. One of the things that that happened during that time that would have been somewhat, and again, in God's providence, I think, very formative for Luther. And his name during this time, his name kind of got refined into Luther, essentially, from Luther. But during that time, the plague had been breaking out in Europe, and there was an outbreak of the plague in Erfurt. So. There, you know, at a young age, you know, Martin would have been very much considering his own mortality. There would be a fear of death and those sorts of things that, you know, at a relatively young age, that was, you know, very imposing on his in his thoughts. And so that with that backdrop. Luther had an actual lightning bolt experience during this time. And this is where I think that, you know, we could see the providence of God reach in. You know, Martin's father had plans for his life, and God had different plans. And what happened was, one day in the summer, like in a July time frame, like a summertime thunderstorm, he was on his way home, and he got knocked down by a lightning bolt. And you know, at that time, you know, he was Roman Catholic, right? So he was afraid that that he would spend an eternity in hell, that he'd possibly be killed by this lightning bolt. So he very quickly called out to Saint Anne. He said, "Saint Anne, help me! I shall become a monk." So he made a vow, essentially, that, you know, if you save me, I'll become a monk. So he was saved. In this process, the fear subsided, but he was very serious about this vow, and he decided that he was going to become a monk, join a monastery, Augustinian order, in 1505. And his father was furious at this. His father saw this as a great waste of his intellect and the resources put into his education, Martin Luther went into the Augustinian order, and during that time in the monastic life, it was a very hard life, lots of rules, very rigid. There were services at intervals every day that they had to go and pray, Our Fathers and what have you, and then they had work that they had to do as well. It was a self-abasing life. It was a torturous life. They saw things like wearing chafing clothing and freezing cold, you know, those sorts of things, and fasting for extended periods of time. Martin Luther, during this time, would fast 3 days at a time on a regular basis, and he had a lot of intestinal difficulties and things associated with this lifestyle that he had chosen. And he was the type that he didn't do things halfway. It was 150% all the way. So he took very seriously for instance, going and doing his duties in a chapel. A lot of times monks would, if they were ill or had other duties, they would pay somebody else to say the prayers that they were supposed to say. He would essentially go and make the time up. He wasn't going to allow somebody else to do what he needed to do, especially when it came to his salvation. And it was very much a life of sort of climbing the ladder to heaven, you know, trying to merit God's favor, trying to produce within himself real righteousness. And he was tormented during this time, very much so. And the reason why he was tormented is that he was... It was supposed to be that the prayers needed to be sincere, and you know all these things that they were doing needed to be sincere. And he questioned his own sincerity, and in fact, they had the whole process of penance, right, of contrition, confession, absolution, and satisfaction, and doing acts of penance. Well, he would exhaust the confessor. You know, the person he was confessing to, he would confess for 6 hours, because of his thought life and things like that, it was very much over the top in terms of his monastic life. He was one of the best monks that they've probably ever seen. But he was in the Augustinian order. They weren't really supposed to study the Bible, but he, during this time, he did find time to go off on the side and study the scriptures, and became very familiar with the scriptures during this time. 1507, he officially became a priest, and then about 1510 or 1511, he took a pilgrimage to Rome, and this was a very pivotal moment for him in his life. At this time, and essentially at this time, one of the things we got to understand in the backdrop, this idea of purgatory had been in place for a while. There's the idea of, I don't know if we've talked about this yet or not, but the Treasury of Merit, right, that the Roman Catholic Church, that had been established as official teaching for a while. That there's this treasury of merit that then could be applied by the priests who held the keys, right, the keys to the kingdom. They had this idea that also veneration of saints, veneration of relics, doing certain things, acts of penance, basically could get you merit applied to your account. That then would reduce the amount of time that you spend in purgatory, or you could actually apply some of that merit towards releasing somebody else from purgatory, right? So there's this sort of a thing. And going to Rome for a monk would have been a very big event, because there, you know, that is getting as close to as they thought to the apostles that you could. The relics and things that were available in Rome were just way over the top, more than any place else, you know, on the planet at that time. In fact, one of the things that Luther was reported to have done during that time was to go on the Scala Sancta, which is the staircase supposedly that Jesus climbed to face Pilate. Apparently, they took the staircase from Jerusalem and they moved it to Rome, reassembled it there. And essentially what you would do is the pilgrim would climb the stairs on their knees, and they would say an Our Father at each step along the way, right? And if you did this, this would grant the ability to release any one person from purgatory. So there was that. There was, I think, a place in a certain cathedral in Rome where, if as a priest, if you were to say the Mass there, your mother was automatically released from purgatory. So there was all these sorts of things that were You know, and this, you could see how this system that they had in place sort of supported this very super, all these superstitious, mystical things. There was a woman supposedly also that that was sustained by the Mass. Like, she didn't eat apparently, but you know, by going to Mass, she was, you know, her physical sustenance was taken care of. Well, he apparently met her and found out that basically she had really not much anything to do with Christianity. So this, you know, he saw other abuses also while he was on this pilgrimage. So it started off, he was very excited for the opportunity to gain all this merit. You know, looking again, he was very consumed about his own salvation, you know, and very serious about this sort of a thing. So, but now he's starting to see these abuses take place, and he's, you know, questions are starting. Well, after this pilgrimage, he was sort of given a new role. There was somebody within the order of the priesthood, Johann von Staupitz. Basically wanted Luther to be his successor, and he was sort of mentoring him, and he was going to give Luther this new role to become a professor of theology. They recognized his intelligence as well, and within the Catholic Church, they felt that he would do well at university to teach theology. So he was he went to Wittenberg to become, you know, to get his doctorate in theology, and then also be a lecturer and teacher. So some of his given roles in the church then would at first would have been pastor. In 1512 he became a sub prior. In 1514 he became a provincial superior, and then also kind of parallel on that with his roles in the University of Wittenberg. He became a lecturer in 1511, and then he gets his doctorate of theology in 1512. Okay. So that sort of places him where he is sort of 5 years later, whenever we see the 95 Theses being nailed to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. What I wanted to say this morning then also on to lay a foundation for where Martin Luther is coming from is this idea of indulgences. So what was going on at the time? The Pope in Rome was trying to, they had a big building project, right? They had St. Peter's Basilica that they were in the process of building, and they needed to raise funds in order to do this. And the way that they started to do this was to sell indulgences. And these indulgences, they're kind of linked into the system of penance that I talked about a little bit earlier. And this idea that you have, as a sinner, You have contrition, right? You confess your sins then to a priest, who then, because of the keys, you know, the keys given to Peter, you know, as the Catholic Church teaches, is able to absolve your sins. Now, there's two categories of sin. There's venial sins and mortal sins, right? And I preached on this last week briefly as well, and we're going to get into this in the coming weeks, or probably next week a little bit, this idea of due penance versus repentance. And but apparently what they believe then is there's still some restitution, or there's some satisfying of God's wrath that's still required after absolution. And typically what would be done would be penance would be given, and it was up to the priest to determine, and this system survives even to today, right? So you would have to say so many Our Fathers, or do some acts of grace, or you know, whatever the case may be, there would be something that needed to be done. Work would need to be done to show that your essentially your contrition was real, and also to satisfy the judgment of God. And you know, and I said in my sermon last week that this, you know, this is anti-gospel. This is adding works to the free gift of grace, right? This is the system that they were living on. And in fact, Martin Luther didn't reject that system. What he had a problem with was that there were these preachers that were going around preaching about indulgences, saying essentially that you can pay. In place of doing penance, you can pay for an indulgence to put merit into your account or the merit into the account of another. And in fact, that's what they, one of the things that, one of the manipulations that was happening of people, by people like Johann Tetzel. He was a friar. And in fact, Michael Reeves in this book, thank you, Steve, for this book. This is very good. Nice, concise chapter on Luther in here. But what Michael Reeves in this book, Unquenchable Flame, and the chapter in here on Martin Luther is called God's Volcano, Martin Luther. Michael Reeves basically calls Tetzel, he says he's a traveling televangelist of indulgences. Okay. I mean, that's a good comparison, right? You think about these guys on TV, the televangelists today, asking for money. It's just manipulators, snake oil salesmen. And this is what this guy was, apparently. And I don't know if you guys heard these sort of quotes and sayings give a good idea of what the preaching was like. But one of the ones was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Right, that's one of them. Another one that Reeves talks about is, place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and Instrol's mom. Yeah. So this is the kind of stuff that was happening, and the reason why this angered Luther is because he was serious about repentance. I mean, this guy beat him. He beat his body because he was worried about his thought life. He was worried about his own salvation and the salvation of others. And he saw this. He saw a holy God that required perfect righteousness. And Luther knew that he didn't have it. Okay? He knew that he didn't have it. And he would, you know, he was very serious about this work of repentance and contrition, and he saw this as a, you know, like today you would say easy believe him. He would see this as sort of cheap grace or cheap repentance, that these people don't even have to be contrite. All they have to do is throw money in the coffer, and then the system would, you know, basically he saw it as like a short circuiting of the system. He didn't question the system.
Right, it wasn't indulgences proper, yeah. Right, yeah. That he was against. It was how they were being achieved and being received.
Right, right. So, yeah, it was very telling. In 1517, October 31st, he nails the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And I want to read a couple of them. We're not going to study the whole list, because the point that I want to make with this portion of the study on Luther is that the 95 Theses, he's still a good Catholic at this point. And you know, he was angry, but he was still working within the framework of the Roman Church. He didn't deny the authority of the Pope. He felt like these guys were doing this behind the Pope's back, and there was these abuses that the Pope didn't know about. But he later, you know, came to realize that wasn't the case. But he wasn't challenging the authority of the Church at this point. There was no mention of faith alone. This was not part of his theology at this point in time. he didn't deny the existence of purgatory. The existence of purgatory is assumed within these 95 theses. One other thing to note is that he also this was not meant to be a popular uprising in any stretch of the imagination. These theses were written in Latin. That was the language of academia at the time, right? So the average person wouldn't have been able to read or understand what was going on here. This was meant to be a internal academic debate, and which was not unusual to do. And in fact, the way that they would do it was to nail these sort of refutations on the church door. That was a normal practice. So it's not as if Martin Luther was defying Rome at this point and angrily nailing these theses on the church door. So one of the things that I talked about last week in my sermon was the translation. I think this was the trailhead for him in many ways. So on the first two theses, I'm just going to read them to you. The first one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Okay, so we see at the forefront of his mind this idea of repentance as being important. And the second thesis is this: this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Right, we talked about this last week, I talked about this in the sermon last week. Basically, the word for repent, metanoia, versus what was in the Latin Vulgate at that time, which was their Bible, was do penance. So it's repent versus do penance. Luther at this point recognizes, because the Greek New Testament is available to him as he's studying theology, right? Remember Erasmus got that Greek New Testament to get pulled together. It was sort of segmented around all the different monasteries. He pulled it all together, and it was available at least to people in academia at that time. And so he's recognizing the fact that the Latin Vulgate has an incorrect translation, and the importance of repentance in the life of the believer is at the forefront of the 95 theses. And that's what I wanted you to see here this morning. And we're going to get into next week. What we're going to do is get into sort of the refutation of the 95 theses and sort of the development of Martin Luther's theology in that process. So, you know, what happens is he, you know, they respond to these theses, and there's going to be a series of diets and different refutations that take place, and then a lot of writing starts to take place at that time. Eventually we get to the Diet of Worms, and we'll see some things there in the development of the theology of Martin Luther. And what I wanted to do, there's a passage here in the book from Reeves. There's a quote attributed to, or relatively lengthy quote attributed to Martin Luther here, and I'm going to read it for you. This is sort of in line with, like, when do we think that Luther got saved? Some people will say that he may have been saved as early as 1513, but I think this quote pushes it back even after the 95 Theses. This is what he said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring gently, or greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I rage with fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith in righteousness shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. So he saw initially this idea of the gospel, the righteousness of God being revealed as righteous judgment on sinners. What he failed to realize is the righteousness of God is revealed in the free gift of grace, and the righteousness of God is found in Christ. You know, and this is, we're going to later get to sola fide. We're going to get to the solas eventually here, and this is the sort of the trailhead where we get into that. But this is where I wanted to stop this week, because I want to have time to have a little bit of dialogue. I'm going to turn off the recording now. Thank you.